One of the iterations is the Me Too movement. I haven't talked about it a whole lot, just because I think the Me Too movement started and really had the most publicity in 2017, which was before I really started focusing on this movement in Christianity. But the Me Too movement has definitely made an impact in evangelicalism and is actually currently making an impact in the Southern Baptist Convention. In fact, I think tomorrow is the first day of the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting, and I know there's probably not a lot of Southern Baptists in Wisconsin, I would imagine, but it is the largest Protestant denomination in the country. And so the direction of that particular denomination actually does affect us. It affects everyone to some extent who's an evangelical Christian. And that's going to be probably the main controversy, it already is, of that particular meeting. It surrounds really the Me Too movement, or the Church Too movement, as it's been specifically applied to evangelical Christianity, and really Catholicism too, Christendom in general. And so, just a little bit about me before we get into that topic. For those who don't know, like I said, I've been doing this for about 3 years. I didn't wake up one day and decide, hey, I want to talk about social justice and get canceled from everything. That would be great. It was more something that happened gradually as I saw things. I was at a Southern Baptist seminary, and I saw kind of like someone flipped a switch. All of a sudden, overnight, what was once the mission school, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, was now the social justice school. And it changed everything. I remember in 2017 when I was there the fall semester, there were three statements made against President Trump or the alt-right, either originating in the seminary or heavily sponsored by the seminary professors and administration officials. Not one statement in 8 years of Obama. And that's just one little example I could give you, but there were a whole lot of things during that time. And so I decided to start collecting information. I decided to try to understand it, but also just to keep my eyes open. What's going on? This is happening so fast. And then I went to, after I graduated from seminary in 2018, I went to Liberty University and did a Master's of Arts in History, and I really put a lot of my concentration into studying the evangelical social justice movement of the 60s and 70s. I bet many of you probably didn't know there was a social justice movement in the 60s and 70s before Jerry Falwell and the religious right. A lot of people in the mainstream media even thought, you know what, evangelicalism is going to go left. That's the direction it's going. You had the Chicago Declaration in 1973, which if you read it, it sounds a lot like the woke church movement today. You had some prominent younger evangelicals like Jim Wallace from Sojourners and Ron Sider and Jim Sharon Gallagher, and there was a whole bunch of them at the time who decided to try to merge their new left ideas they had learned in college, really Marxism, with Christianity. And so the Blue Book was the result of that, Social Justice Goes to Church. And I started recording some of my observations, put them online, and that's where the podcast Conversations That Matter came from, and here we are. So that's a brief history of what I've been doing, and my goal eventually is to kind of continue on the track I was on before I started tackling this, which is to go into pastoral ministry. But I think for right now, for this season of time, the Lord has me focused on this because it's such an important topic, and there is so little out there, I think, at least so little that is helpful, in my opinion, in terms of navigating this issue for Christians. There's some secular conservative stuff. There's some, in my opinion, some weaker stuff in Christianity now, but there's even just not a lot of resources, period. Even the weaker stuff, there's just not a lot. And so I feel like this is something the Lord's allowed me to tackle, and so that's just a little bit about me. Well, I hope you have your Bibles today, because we're probably going to be flipping around a little bit, and this is not, in my opinion, a comprehensive look at the Me Too movement. I tend to be known for being pretty thorough, and maybe some of you will think this is thorough, but when I tackle a subject, I like to understand all the ins and outs of it. And this is a subject I think I'm still in the process of understanding to some extent, and I feel that this is something I want to understand better because I don't think it's an issue that's going away. Pastor Lawler and I were talking at lunch about how this situation with Johnny Depp and Amber Heard has been called by some the end of the movement. I don't think that's the case, though. I think it may be a blow in some ways to the extreme end of the Me Too movement, that you can just say whatever you want, whoever you are, against a male if you're a woman and it should stick. Well, that in this particular case didn't happen. But I don't think that means that the movement's all done. In fact, the Southern Baptist Convention wouldn't be debating these things this week if the movement was just over. So I think we need to understand it. I think, in my opinion, in evangelicalism in particular, I think it's actually making a comeback. It's making a bigger splash right now, actually, in Christianity than it probably ever has, even though maybe the big splash it made in secular arenas was in 2017. So let's start with just trying to understand this movement as best we can. I want to give you a little bit of a historical approach to this and a definition. And, of course, I want to go to the source for the definition. So the title of this talk is 10 Reasons We Should Reject the Me Too Movement from a Biblical Perspective. 10 Reasons We Should Reject the Me Too Movement from a Biblical Perspective. And my thesis is really that we must reject it because of the underlying premises of the movement. It's not because necessarily all the characters involved in it who are promoting it, though that could cause concern. It's not because of the necessarily the focus of the movement as far as trying to address abuse, sexual abuse in particular. That's important. That needs to be addressed. I'm not against addressing that, of course, which is the first accusation that's usually leveled against someone who would be against the Me Too movement. You just don't care about women or something. That's obviously not true. It's just that I think the Me Too movement actually, like I said before, does more harm than good because some cures are actually worse than the diseases they're meant to rectify. And this is kind of has been a knee-jerk reaction, just like all the recent social justice movements, without much forethought. It's let's just change everything about our society, our legal tradition, our cultural mores, our just the habits that we've formed over a long period of time and our traditions. Let's just change all of it overnight because this is an emergency that we must rectify. So there's very much a knee-jerk reaction. But oftentimes when we have knee-jerk reactions, we don't think through the consequences of the other things that will be impacted if we implement some of the policies and some of the assumptions that that this movement makes and other social justice movements. So let me give you a definition for the Me Too movement, because this is a hard one, all right? Because so many people use that hashtag in 2017 and still use it. And it's a range of people. Some people just published on their social media accounts, Me Too, and that was it. There was nothing else. It was just trying to let people know, you know, I've been abused. That was it. There was nothing else. Other people went on big tirades against men in general, against innocent until proven guilty, against our legal tradition. And so there's kind of a range here. I think, though, it's helpful to go back to the primary source here, the originator of the term Me Too, because it did have an origination point. There's a book, actually, that I read by Tarana Burke, who wrote this, actually. It's called Unbound in 2021. She's the one who originated the term Me Too. She came up with it. And this is what she has to say. The idea of Me Too is empowerment through empathy to not only show the world how widespread and pervasive sexual violence is, but also to let other survivors know they are not alone. The point of the work we've done over the last decade with the Me Too movement is to let women, particularly young women of color, know that they are not alone. It's a movement. It's beyond a hashtag. It's the start of a larger conversation and a movement for radical community healing. Join us, all right? Now, she said this in 2017. She came up with the term, though, in 2006. That's when she coined it. A little bit of background for Tarana Burke. Tarana Burke does have a Christian background, actually a Catholic background, actually. I'm not exactly certain, because she hasn't written very clearly on it, to what extent she's a devoted Catholic. It certainly seems, with some of her lifestyle choices, she may not be, but she claims this. She was raised by a single mother in New York City, and her mom was part of the Black Liberation Movement in the 1970s. Her grandfather was the primary male figure in her life, and her grandfather very much admired Malcolm X and despised the United States. She was not allowed to wear red, white, and blue. She's prohibited from that, or say the Pledge of Allegiance in her house growing up. Those were things that she could not do. She became a community organizer when she grew up. Actually, it was the end of high school when she started getting involved with a group called the 21st Century. That's the name of the group. And the whole intent is to train 21st century, really, social justice leaders to identify them and then to mobilize them and to help them mobilize communities for activist causes. When she was young, though, she, and this has colored the rest of her life, she was forced into an intimate encounter, I'll put it that way, at 11. And she then became, and this is throughout her story, her words really, she became characterized by violence. Or at least this is these are the stories that she conveys. Yes, she uses violence on other people. If her boyfriend cheated on her, she'll find that she found the girl, she used violence. And this was a common thing in her relationships. In fact, it's a very sad story if you read her story, her life story. It's full of dysfunction. It's full of anger. And much of it is rooted in blaming much of her life's hardship on her victim experience that she had when she was 11. And so she carries this with her. And there's a constant desire you find in her autobiography to feel seen. She kept saying that, I need to feel seen. And the Me Too movement is part of this. In her community organizing, she came up with these they're small group approaches because she felt like there was really not enough being done about the molestation. That she would get women, particularly black women, together, and they would share their stories with one another, and that's where she would say Me Too. That this is a common thing. This is something that that is just endemic to what America, what happens in America if you're a young woman of color. And the whole goal of this is to expose and then to validate these experiences. So people would share them with one another, and then in that process, they would feel like they were finally seen. They were finally noticed. There was finally someone who could see their pain. And so the whole thing to me, as I went through her story, this is the person who came up with the Me Too movement originally, I just thought, this is sad. This is a very, very sad story. This is a story of dysfunction, of a family that was certainly not a Bible-believing Christian family in the traditional sense of the word, and someone who continues to have issues with relationships and even domestic violence with her boyfriend, and she's a single mother now, but this is the legacy that she's left. And so this was picked up, this phrase, Me Too, in 2017 by Alyssa Milano. I think I'm pronouncing that right. She's an actress, I think, right? Shows you how much sometimes I know about modern Hollywood. And she reposted a post on, I think it was Twitter, by a lady named Charlotte, or actually it's a man named Charlotte Clymers, who's transgender, worked for the Human Rights Campaign, which is an LGBT activist organization, and Catholics for Choice, which is a pro-abortion Catholic organization. And this particular person that Alyssa Milano reposted posted this. This is the tweet heard around the world, or the Facebook post heard around the world. I can't remember which. It said this: if all the women who have been sexually harassed or assaulted wrote Me Too as a status, we might give people a sense of the magnitude of the problem. So this is the origination of the entire movement. It's raising awareness, and that's probably the term you heard a lot. We need to raise awareness. The assumption behind that is that there's nothing being done about this problem, that this problem is everywhere around us, it's systemic, if you will, and no one's doing anything. And it's embedded in our culture, it's in our traditions, it's in our laws, it's in our church. The church too was a hashtag. It's in it's in everything. It's in the university. And so, much like the Lives Matter movement used a phrase that I think every sane person can pretty much look at and validate on the surface, there was much more behind it that was being said. It wasn't just that Black Lives Matter. It was that you live in a country that states or supports the idea that they don't matter. It was the same with this. It was a very negative statement that we live in a place where people ignore abuse, and we need to do something about it. We need to come up with a solution. the legal, the police, the court system, what's in place right now is inadequate to address this issue. That's the assumption behind the start of this whole movement. Now, the hook in all of this, I think, is that, number one, sexual abuse does occur. That's just true. That's, by the way, this side of heaven, I hate to say this, but it's always going to be true. There's never going to be a world that we're able to create in which sexual abuse does not happen. That's a pipe dream. We want to minimize it, obviously. We certainly want to address the root issues that lead to it, certainly. As Christians, we are given a book that screams all over the place how evil immorality, sexual immorality is. We of all people have a standard to appeal to show why this is wrong and how this is against what God says. But it does occur, because guess what? People are evil. And evil comes from here. It's not systemic in the sense that it doesn't come from out there and then it entraps us. It makes us a slave to it because it's out there. It's actually living in here. Jesus said that it is not what goes into a man, but what comes out of the man, what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. So as long as there's evil hearts, there's going to be sin. And it's not just this kind of sin. It's really every kind of sin. That's why BLM could not erase racism. In fact, they just traded one form of racism for another. That's all they did. Because this is a heart issue. Now, we have good news as Christians, right? We have the gospel. We have something that actually addresses the heart. But the Me Too movement's not really about that. It's not about addressing the heart. It's about addressing the external circumstances that they believe lead to these conditions that make abuse possible. Now, the second hook is that helping people heal is a good thing. Who can argue with that? You want people to heal from their abuse experience? Well, of course I want people to be able to heal. Now, the word heal needs a definition. I have a whole understanding of what healing is in my Christian conception, and secular people have a whole understanding of what they think healing is. I don't think healing is just validation or being seen by other hurt people that are bitter. That doesn't seem very healing to me, actually. I think healing eventually leads to, I know this is radical, forgiveness. And now I've just broken one of the cardinal laws of the Me Too movement by saying that, because we shouldn't be trying to forgive people. So healing looks different to different people. But we can agree on these two things, and that's why there's a hook. That's why a lot of Christians have been sucked into this. And I'll be honest with you, I've talked a lot about the BLM stuff, the critical race stuff. In my personal world, of the people I know personally, it actually hasn't been BLM as much as the Me Too stuff that's affected people that I know. And it was the Me Too stuff that actually led to the BLM stuff, the COVID stuff, and whatever's coming next, I guess. But the idea, especially among some younger women, that the deck is stacked against them early in life, that maybe that they shouldn't even really try to... I'm serious. I don't know if this is happening here, but in my neck of the woods, the idea that there really aren't good men out there, that's kind of a myth. Men are just evil on a base level. There's almost like a original sin attached to them because of their maleness, and that we need to stand with this movement to put protections in place for women, and has led to a bitterness among people I know. I can name them that I knew for years, and that has then led into all kinds of other things. And ultimately, it's the off-ramp for Christianity. I've seen this, and it's devastating to me. What seemed innocent at first smuggled in with it some Trojan horses. And so I want to give you 10 of these Trojan horses and hopefully a biblical response, not an exhaustive response, but at least a biblical response to some of the ideas that have been smuggled in with this hook. Number one, the Me Too movement assumes men as a whole are to be treated with suspicion for the alleged actions of some. Me Too assumes men as a whole are to be treated with suspicion for the alleged actions of some. And this is having results across our culture, whether we know it or not. In fact, I was reading a Pew Research poll. 60% of men are afraid to mentor women at work. This is affecting the opportunities. In fact, do you remember when Mike Pence got in trouble because he wouldn't share an elevator with a woman? Does everyone remember that? And they called it the Mike Pence rule, and he was so sexist for this. Well, this is something that actually is now happening across the board, where men are afraid to get into situations with women where a woman can falsely accuse them. What can that potentially do? Well, it can potentially, and there may be some good things with that. I'm actually very much for the Mike Pence rule, as they call it. But the complaint that the Me Too people have is, well, if you don't give women the time of day enough, if you don't spend time with them, how are you going to give them career advancement opportunities if you're the boss? So they want to have their cake and eat it. It's very difficult to satisfy people that want it both ways. But this is one of the effects, at least, it's having in our society. This is affecting dating and courtship and the process of even getting married, because men are, in general, are very, they're not sure how to approach going on a date or courtship. I'm not sure where everyone lines up with that, but how do we go from I'm single to I want to be married? How do I go from that? There's just a lot of ignorance there. There's a lot of fear there, I think especially in the world, probably less so in the church, because the church has more of a moral foundation for approaching that subject. But we have lots of confusion in that whole arena, because they know there's an assumption of guilt upon them if they get into a situation where even a lie against them could somehow take root. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs 20:10 that the Lord hates differing weights and measures. The Lord doesn't like it when people are hypocrites, when they treat one group one way and another group another way. You might have thought this just has an economic application. Well, it does, but it has an application across the board. When you treat men one way, not because of a design thing, not because of the way God made them, but you just ascribe to them an evil, and you treat women as if that evil does not affect them, that's partiality. They both have hearts, and Christians know this. Christians know that both men and women, made in the image of God, but also have a sin nature. And so they're both capable. We're all capable of sin. And so that's one of the first problems with the Me Too movement, is assuming this almost original stain of sin, this suspicion upon a whole class of people just because some have done wrong things. And that's not fair. That's actually against justice in the name of social justice. Number two, the Me Too movement assumes guilt until proven innocent. Now, we've seen this all over the place. Just a few names. Remember the Kavanaugh case from a few years ago, and Christine Blasey Ford accusing him? Well, there was an assumption that he had to prove himself in the court of media opinion, but it actually started to become the court of not just the media opinion or public opinion, but it went all the way to the Congress, and they had hearings on this. And we've seen this. He was able, by the skin of his teeth, to actually get confirmed as a justice of the Supreme Court, but that hasn't been the case with everyone. That wasn't the case with Roy Moore in Alabama when he was running for Senate down there. That wasn't the case, even to pick a Christian example, with someone like a Paige Patterson. I'm not defending everything he said or done, but you have accusations from 20 years ago that can't be confirmed, but the assumption is that you must be guilty. I remember I was at Southeastern. For those who don't know, Paige Patterson, he's big in the Southern Baptist Convention, and he was actually just a big evangelical in general, especially in the probably early 90s, late 80s. And he was accused of giving some inappropriate counsel to a woman, I think it was a student at the school that I went to. I remember within a few days, there was, early 2018, there was a petition, an online petition, signed by thousands of people against Paige Patterson, calling on him to be fired from his position at a sister seminary, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And I saw names of people I knew, and I thought, you surely can't know what happened in that particular situation. Paige Patterson denies that he gave the particular advice that he's accused of giving. The advice was basically for this wife to return to her husband who had abused her, but he's denying it. And so how in the world can we weigh in in 2 days, 3 days. It doesn't make any sense. Even a week, that's crazy. But yet, that's what was happening. It was the assumption of guilt until proven innocent. And if you're not quick enough to prove yourself innocent, well, the deal's done. You've already been canceled. And that's what happened. This has happened to a lot of different people. It's staggering, to be honest with you, all the public figures that get accused of this. Johnny Depp is the exception. I think that's why a lot of people rallied around what happened with him, because they were thinking, this has gone on so long. Finally, someone won one of these cases. It doesn't happen that often. Well, I want to go to the story of Jesus, actually. Let's turn to John 7. I'm going to be turning with you. And see what the Bible has to say about this. John chapter 7, verse 51. This is Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the Pharisee who had come to Jesus in John chapter 3 and asked, how can a man be born again? And the Pharisees have a problem with Jesus. There's a division over his ministry, and they're judging him, condemning him. What does Nicodemus say in verse 51? He says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. Does it? Of course, the answer is, actually, no, our law doesn't judge a man. You're right, Nicodemus. What is their response? Their response is actually similar to what we get from the social justice movement. You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Well, that's a smear. We don't see it that way as much because we don't understand the baggage that comes with being from Galilee. But you're not an ignorant redneck too, are you? That's kind of what they're saying. You know, they're smearing they're trying to attribute a motive to him for bringing up a legitimate point. They're giving him a bad motive. And that's often what happens when you ask questions in these kinds of situations. It's not about getting into the facts. It's about smearing people. They don't want to get into the facts generally. It's an accusation, and that accusation is supposed to stand because, well, there's a power dynamic. There's a power relationship, and we need to side with the person who has less power. And that's always the right thing to do. Well, it's not always the right thing to do. The law doesn't judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. We'll talk about some more verses coming up that make a similar point as far as due process. Number three, the Me Too movement is not concerned with false witnesses. The Me Too movement is not concerned with false witnesses. Now, can you think of a story maybe from the Bible where there was a false witness? There's a number of them, but I'm thinking of one in particular from Genesis 39, the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. That was a Me Too moment. Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of being inappropriate with her, and Joseph fled Potiphar's wife. She grabbed his jacket, and she shows him, this is the evidence. Now, Potiphar should have been a little more shrewd with this. He should have been like, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you have his jacket? Generally, it would make more sense that Joseph's story, that he's fleeing and trying to get away, is true if you have his jacket, but his coat. But having a garment became her only proof for Joseph abusing her. And we know what happened to Joseph. Now, God's plan, of course, was that Joseph would become second in command of all of Egypt and save his people. So this was part of God's plan. And oftentimes, evil things are. It's another thing the Me Too movement can get wrong, that oftentimes, even things that are very evil and wicked and bad, God can actually take those situations. And for the Christian, we know that trials actually make us stronger in the long run. It doesn't make the trials right. The trials are bad. Trials, sinful things, are evil. We condemn them. God does not approve of them, but he uses them. And he did that with Joseph in this particular case. But it is possible for someone to accuse another person and be a false witness, even if it's a woman accusing a man. And we see that in the very pages of Scripture. The Bible also teaches, I'm going to actually flip there, Deuteronomy 19. We're going to actually go to Deuteronomy quite a bit against false witnesses. Let's go there. Deuteronomy 19. And we're going to go to verse 15. And it says this, starting in verse 15, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness," get this, "he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother." Ooh. "Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Wow, that seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? That's God's law, though. This is the perfect law of God. He's saying this is a deterrent, so the other people will not be false witnesses. If you catch someone lying as a false witness, you do the very thing to them. You punish them in the way that the person they're accusing would have been punished. That is a high charge. If they're going to go to prison, well, and you're the false witness, and that's what you're accusing them of, it would send them to prison, you're going to prison. If they would have died, you forfeited your life. That's how serious the truth is. We don't have anything like that. We don't have anything like that in the Me Too movement. You have some, I mean, you could have a countersuit, you could have libel lawsuits and things of that nature, but it's a slap on the wrist compared to what God demands. And look at the standard that must be met here. Two or three witnesses, they had to see it. It's not enough to just make the statement. "This happened to me 20 years ago, no one saw it, but you got to believe me." That might be true, but there is nothing to corroborate it. How? And here's the thing, this is a hard pill to swallow in our day, and I'll tell you why in a minute, but that means some guilty people go free in this life. That does happen. And guess what? We know as Christians, ultimately, it won't happen in the next life. The Me Too movement has a secular underlying assumption in all this. And this is what drives them, I think, to want to make sure that no one guilty gets away, because they don't believe in the afterlife, that there will be a judgment in which no one will get away with it. So everything has to happen in this life. That puts a lot of tension and stress. And we as humans, as fallible humans who don't have the resources to know everything, are all of a sudden saddled with the responsibility to know all, to have a God. The government has to have a godlike status to surveil everything, to know exactly what's going on in order to make sure justice takes place. And it's simply not possible. So that's one of the issues with the Me Too movement. It's not concerned with these false witnesses, and that's a very common, and it's a very, unfortunately, an evil thing that takes place. Number four, the Me Too movement encourages bitterness by finding comfort and wisdom from other alleged victims. Have you noticed this online? It's not just the Me Too movement. This is a lot of things. Where do you go first when you're upset about, I don't know, the food that you just ate that was burned at a restaurant, right? Where do most people go now? They go straight to Facebook or Twitter or something, right? They go Yelp. They're going to rate it. They're going to commiserate with other people about it. They're going to rant about it, and in the heat of the moment. And the Me Too movement showed this really on a mass scale, that people were going online to share their stories, or even not even sometimes their stories, but just to show, quote-unquote, solidarity with other people. And this may seem like an odd point for me to make, because what's the harm in that? We're so used to it. Shouldn't we do that all the time? Shouldn't we share what we think? I remember when social media was first coming out, and my dad, you know, who still can't figure Facebook out really, but he was wondering why people used it like a diary. Why do we use social media to convey all these intimate things? That seems weird. We would never go out on the street and start telling people, hey, I was abused, or, you know, this something personal happened to me. But we'll do it on social media. It's an interesting dynamic. And the Me Too movement, like I said, made this very prevalent. And so you had situations where people were sharing these very intimate, very sensitive stories, sometimes blowing the cover of other people, sharing other people's stories, and finding a sense of community in a fake online environment. And I have to ask, is that healthy? Is that really the best thing? Is that what God would want Christians to be doing with this information? Now, I'm not saying there, obviously, I'm someone who is online and I have talked about things that I think need to be exposed. I'm not against that. I think some things should be exposed. What I'm saying is that on a mass scale, sharing this personal information for the purpose, not of just exposing, but of seeking comfort and validation and wisdom from others, is that what this tool is for? Or are there better tools out there? And I think the Bible gives us a number of better tools. Hebrews 13:17 says it's pastors who watch over our souls. It's a good thing to talk about with your pastor if you've gone through something like this. It's a good thing to report to the government if something just happened to you. That's why the government does not bear the sword for nothing, according to Romans 13. Actually, let's all turn here. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. I think this is a good verse that applies to this particular dynamic. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 31. It says this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." This is how Christians are to walk with each other, okay? This is Christians and how they treat each other. So we're not to be marked by these things, characterized by these things. And there seems to be an idea out there that we can be one way on social media as a society and another way in person. Like, we can have a split personality almost. And it's fine to have bitterness and wrath and anger and all these things characterize us when we're online. I'm not saying there's not things to be righteously indignant about. There are. But to make your social media page your rant arena, and then in person to be a totally different person and not to share any of these intimate things. So I think we should just be consistent across the board. I think that's what the Bible would be telling us. That should characterize us. We see in Proverbs 10:12 that hatred stirs up strife. So when we become bitter and we express hatred, what does that do? It just creates friction. It creates more bitterness. It creates more hatred. That's what I've seen. That's the result in the people who have gone down this path. I know personally who have entered this movement because they wanted to protect women, and they've ended up becoming just people you wouldn't want to be around. Just people who their whole life is consumed with this issue, and it eats them up, and they hate certain individuals. Romans 12, 17 through 21, and I won't read the whole thing, but it basically says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and leave room for the wrath of God." And that's one of the things I think as Christians we can contribute to this whole discussion and say, yes, I validate there's abuse out there. Yep, it comes from man's heart, and guess what? Vengeance is the Lord. Is the Lord's. There's going to be a time, and those even those abusers, those horrible people that have done evil things, we should have a sense of pity. Even if there might be some anger, but there should be some pity there because they're going to get it. They will not escape the wrath of God. So the Me Too movement encourages bitterness by finding comfort and wisdom from other alleged victims instead of in the context of the local church, of your pastor, the wisdom that comes from mentors, older men, older women. These are the places that are where God would prescribe us to go for these matters instead of knee-jerk going online. Now, number five, the Me Too movement assumes women have a Gnostic view into reality and abuse. This is the postmodern aspect, the standpoint theory aspect to the Me Too movement. And I could give you tons of examples of this. This is the main root philosophical issue that women are to be believed because of the fact that they're women. There's nothing else attached to that. There was a number of ads taken out during the Kavanaugh hearings that just said, "Believe women," in major papers across this country. That's all it said. There was nothing else. Well, why should we believe? I agree. Let's believe women if they have a true story. But whether it's true or false doesn't seem to matter. It's just believe them because they're women. And the assumption behind this is that there's a power dynamic at play, that women, because they are weaker than men in society, that they don't have the prominent positions men have in business and politics and other things, and because for so many years they've been constrained to the household instead of powerful positions in the world, and because, now they would probably never say this, but I think there's an assumption too, because they're weaker physically in general, they ought to be believed. They have a special understanding. They have a special way of looking at the world because they're constantly taken for granted, abused, walked all over on, and that gives them an angle that men just don't have. Men can't see the world through those glasses. That's the assumption here. You have to have an experience of oppression, being a woman, they'll give you that experience, in order to be believed about oppression. In the Southern Baptist Convention, I know I keep picking on them, but that's a lot of the work that I've done has been focused on them. They have an initiative called the Caring Well Initiative. And this is an initiative that is primarily led by Rachel Den Hollander, who was one of the Olympians, actually, who exposed Larry Nassar, who was put away, I forget what his sentence was, I think it was like 130 years max, for abusing something like 100 different athletes. Sad situation. And ironically, it was Christine Blasey Ford, who accused Judge Kavanaugh of abusing her, was the one who gave Rachel Den Hollander an award for her work in this area. So there's sort of I just think it's interesting, there's sort of a connection here, a tip of the hat to someone in Christian circles who's operating by someone in the world who's very much on the forefront of the Me Too movement. And in this Caring Well Initiative, they have a curriculum, they have a series of videos, of interviews. What you'll find, because I went and watched many of the videos and I read their material, is they adopt this idea that women should just be believed, that victims should just be believed. They often use the word survivors should just be believed because they have a story. One of the things they take out of context, actually, is in 1 Corinthians 13, because it says love believes all things. They say, well, if you're going to love someone, you got to believe them. Oof. Yeah, that's the total taking that verse out of context. That's not anything close to what that verse is trying to communicate. But that's what their material says. And if you look at the people they platform at their conferences, it's quote-unquote survivors. They're not giving you scholars or pastors primarily. They're not putting people up there who can really give good biblical insights into sexual abuse and how to combat this. They're giving you victims. Sometimes unstable victims. One of the reasons I know that is because I've had messages from some of them, and they're unstable. And oftentimes people who go through these experiences do need to have a time of actual healing. And I wonder whether that's even taking place in some of these circumstances. But the only thing that some of them have to contribute is a victim experience. And they're the ones supposed to be lecturing pastors in America's largest denomination on how to handle abuse. Why is it not the other way around? Why? And I'm not saying that you should never listen to a victim. I think you should. I think you have to listen to some of these stories, and you have to assess whether they're true or not. You have to assess how to handle them. You have to navigate all that. As a pastor, especially, you have to do this. But the Word of God is the final authority on these moral issues. It's not someone's experience, and that's the difference. When there's an emphasis that someone's experience is what uniquely qualifies them to interpret the Word of God or to give you the tools needed to navigate something the Word of God talks about, then you're not dealing with someone who actually believes in the authority of the Word of God. You're dealing with someone who believes in the authority of humans, of man, and in this case, of victims or alleged victims. So this is happening in the Southern Baptist Convention, and right now, as the Southern Baptist Convention meets this week, they're debating a bunch of policies that the convention wants to implement that came out of what's called an organization called Guidepost, but a report they put out there from the Sexual Abuse Task Force, which was charged with investigating the Southern Baptist Convention to see what kind of abuse is going on there, specifically the executive committee for the convention. And here are some of the things, policies they want to implement. The Guidepost report believes that the Credentials Committee for the Southern Baptist Convention, this is a committee charged with figuring out whether a church is in good standing with the convention. So they can boot churches if they want, because the church is not in good standing. So if a church has abuse problems, they can boot that church. They believe that the Credentials Committee, which has 9 people, 4 of them should be women. Why? Why isn't it the most qualified person should be in that role? 4 of them have to be women because, again, the assumption is women have a special access into knowledge that men don't have when it comes to abuse. Some of the other recommendations they have is to form essentially a list of accused abusers. And the accusations will be based not on whether they were legally convicted alone. It will be based, in some cases, solely on what's called a credible accusation. Now, how do you have what is a credible accusation? Well, this is a pretty arbitrary situation. This is an accusation that the people hearing think sounds true. That's basically what it amounts to. So just put yourself in this situation for a minute. I know this is all a mouthful, but think about this. This effect that the Me Too movement is potentially or could have in a largest denomination in this country. If you're a pastor or just a staff, you're on staff at a church in this particular denomination, and someone accuses you and it goes to a committee and the committee thinks it's credible, they don't have to have the 2 or 3 witnesses, they just think, well, you know, you shed tears, you told a story that seems to be accurate. The police were never involved, it never went through a legal process, but now you're on a list. You're on a list that says that this is who you are, that you're a potential abuser, and people should watch out for you. This is another one of the recommendations that this particular report has, and this is what Southern Baptists are going to be debating this week, is this kind of thing. This is a result of the Me Too movement. Now, the Bible talks about the man of God in 2 Timothy 3:17. And actually, I want to turn there real quick, because this is such an important verse, in my opinion. This is a verse I think every Christian should memorize. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, it says this. Let's start at verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So I want to ask a question. What makes someone adequate and equipped for every good work? Is it having a certain gender? Or is it being trained in righteousness? Is it knowing the Scriptures? Is it a good work to fight against sexual abuse? I think it is. So who should be equipped for that? The man of God who knows the Scripture. Or the woman of God. This is what Scripture conveys to us. The Bereans, when they were testing Paul to see, hey, is he on the level? What does he say? Is it in line with what the Old Testament teaches? They were looking at him and they were comparing his teaching to the Bible. That was the standard, and Paul commended them for it. You're never going to find a place in Scripture where someone, because of their socioeconomic, their cultural, their gender background, has some kind of an edge in understanding the morality and the character of God because they're from a certain region or some external quality like this. It's those who have wisdom, and wisdom comes from the Word of God. Number 6, the Me Too movement idolizes bodily autonomy. Me Too movement idolizes bodily autonomy. And you'll see this in the way that the Me Too movement worships consent. Consent. Now, there's a key issue with this, and that is that consent can actually be pretty vague on what constitutes abuse. Sometimes there's a lot of nonverbal communication, and especially in dating circumstances, especially guys who don't have... men and women in the world who aren't operating on a Christian moral framework especially, they don't know exactly what is an invitation and what is not sometimes. It can get a little murky because there's this thing called flirtation. Have you ever heard of it? When I was trying to get to know my wife and then we got married, this was something that you navigate from the early stages of a relationship. When nothing's even sexual yet, you start navigating kind of, hey, is it okay that I can call you? Can I get your number? Is it okay that, can I ask your dad permission to date you? Can I, all these things, there's kind of an interplay going on. And this is natural. This is the way things have gone on since really time in memoriam. I guess Adam and Eve probably didn't have to have that. It was pretty, they kind of knew, you're it, you know, but there wasn't a Steve over here that she was deciding between. But other than them, this has been pretty much the way it's been done. Well, when you worship consent, and when consent becomes the only protection in a relationship, that's the only standard that exists, then you don't know whether or not someone's consenting to something or not. And later on, they can say, I wasn't consenting, when in the moment, they were consenting. This becomes a problem. The other thing is, and think with me about this for a moment, this opens Pandora's box. If consent is the only standard, what kinds of things are acceptable if consent is the only standard we're going to operate by when it comes to sexual ethics? Is pedophilia okay? As long as there's consent, right? What about, I can go through a list of other perversions, but you get the point that I'm driving at. I don't want to give the whole list, but if consent is the only standard, then we've tossed out all the biblical guardrails. Consent's important. I think consent should be there, but in the context of guardrails that are already there, protections already in place. Consent wasn't meant to be the protection there. God already gives us protections because he's got a law, and he says in what context an intimate relationship is acceptable, and there's only one, and it's called marriage. If you throw that out the window, you're going to be struggling to come up with some guardrails, and that's exactly what's happening with the Me Too movement. They threw out the standard, and so now they're struggling. How do we create a standard of our own to remedy the issue that just got created or exacerbated because we threw out the original standard from the Word of God? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7 for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3 says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. Did you hear that? The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Game over, right? And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, we'll talk about a countercultural verse. My goodness. If you're married, I hate to break it to you, but your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to your spouse and vice versa. The two shall become one. Me Too movement doesn't have any concept of this. And because there is no concept of this, there is no vetting, strong vetting of someone to marry in the context of friends and family and wisdom and the Word of God and all these things. You throw that out the window, and it's a hookup culture, and now you're trying to figure out how to avoid abuse. Yeah, good luck, right? You've thrown out the best defense you ever had. And it's marriage. Doesn't mean that there can't be abuse in marriage. When that happens, you call who? The police, right? That's what they're there for. So all the guardrails that used to exist are now breaking down. We don't trust the police. They're not doing a good job. We don't trust the institution of marriage. That seems to have failed. Let's just kind of make it up as we go and then figure out how to avoid all the consequences of that. Number 7, the Me Too movement runs on a Marxist framework of the survivor community versus the abusers. I did an engram search on Google where you can look up how a word's used over time for the word survivor community, and it's rarely used until about 2017, and all of a sudden it's a big jump. There's a community now of survivors. Now, survivor, I've seen this word used. You know, when I first heard that, I thought, well, this is someone whose life was threatened. They were going to die, and they survived. Makes sense. It's now being used to attribute to people, though, who never were in danger for their life, But, I mean, the case that we just saw, this trial with Amber Heard, I mean, she's a survivor. I mean, it's a position, it's a word that is constantly chosen. There's a situation right now with a prominent pastor in Georgia named Johnny Hunt. And he's being accused of something from 20 years ago, and it's a he said, she said. And even the pastor in his church, who now is taking over for him, I guess it was an associate who's now, is getting up and talking about survivor. It's a case that hasn't even been decided. We don't know exactly what happened in the situation, but there is, that label is immediately attributed. The reason it's attributed is because there's an interplay going on between two groups of people. The oppressor and the oppressed, but in this case, the specific terms are abusers and survivors. So if you take the term survivor, that is a rhetorical advantage immediately, that I must be believed because I'm a survivor. That's like, not just am I a woman, but I'm also a survivor. That lends more credibility to it, and no evidence has to come forward. So there's a power imbalance at play, and because there's a power imbalance, women are to be believed, survivors are to be believed. There's a situation, another situation at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, that happened a few years ago, but it's coming up right now, where there was a young lady who ended up having what at the time was thought to be an affair with a professor. Traveling large distances to meet with this particular professor, that's what was commonly known at the time, apparently. And it was, with the turn of a phrase, turned into a Me Too situation, because the professor was in a position of power over the student. Doesn't matter if it happened, or I think it was a staff worker. Doesn't matter if it happened over a period of a decade. Doesn't matter if the quote-unquote survivor went to great lengths to have an affair. It's no longer an affair. It's a rape, because you have someone who's powerless and then someone who's powerful. You have someone who's a survivor and someone who's an abuser. So this word is being misused quite a bit, and it's to tug our heartstrings so that we automatically side with the survivor. In fact, this gets into our biblical interpretation as well. King David from the Bible is now commonly referred to as a rapist. Now, King David did some very, 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 very wrong things. You're not going to get that from the text of Scripture that rape is one of them. In fact, if you go to the text of Scripture, and if you go, I think it's two chapters later, you're going to go to the story of Amnon and Tamar, and there's a word used about the relationship that they had. It's translated often as forced, ana, and it's the word that you would see for situations involving what would be termed today or thought of today as rape. That's not used in a situation concerning David and Bathsheba. But David, because he's the king and has power, is automatically guilty. So this is the kind of the Marxist angle that inserts itself into the Me Too movement. Now, I want to go through the next few points, and then we'll reach some closing thoughts here. Number eight, the Me Too movement fails to address root causes. This is one of the issues that I think Christians should have with it. Pornography is really not addressed. Evolutionary philosophy that treats people as animals, and I mean that's what leads to a lot of this. If people are just animals, and they're not made in the image of God, and God's not going to judge, then why not abuse, right? That's how some people that are abusers think. How about get rid of that philosophy? It's being taught in our schools. The denigration of marriage, the normalization of premarital sexual relationships, I mean, these things have all contributed to the situation before us, but these root causes, they go unaddressed by this movement. Number nine, the Me Too movement can also encourage slander. There's something called whisper networks. I just heard about this recently. There's even apps for it. Apparently a number of them are going public, and it's similar to what I described before, where there's a list of people who are potential abusers. There's been no legal action taken, but now you have that stigma upon you, and people will avoid you simply because you wear the scarlet letter. The Bible says in Psalm 101:5, whoever slanders his neighbor, I will destroy. Number 10, the Me Too movement externalizes sin. We talked about this, and I want to give you an example. There's a famous essay now in the Me Too circles called Cat Person. It's called Cat Person. I didn't make up the title. I don't know why it's called that. But it's by Kristen Pupinian. That's her name. And she blames what she calls rape culture for forcing people, in a particular story, and I'm trying to be as careful as I can in telling this, but there's a lady who goes out on a date with a gentleman, and things are going well as far as they like each other, and so she gives all these signals to go back to their apartment and to have some intimacy. And right on the verge of when they're going to have intimacy, this young woman decides that actually she really doesn't want to do it. But the problem is there's something called rape culture. And it's this social stigma, this social these habits and traditions and this web of expectations that exist, that if she were to say no in that moment, she would have greater consequences to herself. Because here she's given this guy all these signals that this is what she wants to do. That's what he thinks. But if she backs out of it, it's like sending the food back with the waiter at a restaurant. It's like, it's embarrassing. It's going to, other people are going to hear about it, and I'm going to be embarrassed. And this is what she says is part of rape culture. So she goes through with it. She has some alcohol. She goes through with this situation. And then later, she realizes, or she communicates, that this actually wasn't something she consented to after all, even though every action she took was consent. Well, this is dangerous territory that we're getting into. But you can see in a story like this what happens with sin. It's externalized. It's this culture that exists. It's this all these assumptions that are around us, the embarrassment I might have to face, which, to me, I have trouble even wrapping my mind around this, but this is how some people think, apparently. This is a popular story. And so what do we need to do? We need to change the way we think. We need to change culture completely. We need to destroy this quote-unquote rape culture. And if we destroy that, then we won't have these problems as much. The problem isn't the fact that you have a couple who aren't married going alone into an apartment and giving every signal that that's what they're going to do. That doesn't seem to be the issue. The issue is something else. So she's not responsible for what happened to her. So it's getting away from responsibility. Now, the purpose, I think, practically speaking, of this, the Me Too movement has really been, or the opportunity that's presented itself, has allowed celebrities to be victims, which is really, that's great for a celebrity. I mean, they got so much money, and now they also get the advantage of being a victim because they can take part in this movement. And that's really what it was driven by in the initial phase in 2017. But ultimately, it's the result of a post-Christian society trying to deal with sexual ethics after they've thrown them out the door. That's what the Me Too movement is. It's a natural progression. We should expect this kind of thing. If you throw out the standard, then what's going to happen ultimately? You're going to have to come up with a new one. And society doesn't have one. They're struggling to come up with one. And the Me Too movement is the manifestation of this. It's the struggle to come up with something that's going to stand in the place where Christianity once stood. And the ultimate problem with it, as Proverbs 17:15 says, the Lord hates those who acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent, and that's what's happening here. As a result, the guilty are getting acquitted, the innocent are being condemned. Now, the Bible has much to say on this, and I think because I've been talking for a while, I'm just going to give you a section of Scripture to read. We will not read it together now. But there's a lot of case law in the Old Testament about sexual ethics. Deuteronomy 22 is one of the biggest ones that Christians can go to and see a template for how civil government can deal with these issues. We know that there's no perfect world. We know that the government's job is to enforce the morality of God in the civic realm. We know that abuse is going to continue, and it always will, this side of heaven. It will never completely be eliminated. But we know in the next life that God will judge those who have done wrong. For those of us, though, who are in Christ, no matter what wrong we've done, Jesus Christ has already been judged for you. And that's the hope and the message of Christianity. And there can be forgiveness, even for abusers, even for people in this room who may have been abused. And I would suspect that there are people in this room who have been forced upon in their lives. It is not necessarily an uncommon thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ gives healing for that. He gives forgiveness. And he can help you, if anyone in this room has bitterness about that, he can help you overcome even those kinds of things. And if there's people in this room who have been abusers, who have done wrong, whether in their heart or in their actions, the Lord Jesus Christ gives forgiveness for that based on repentance to him, based on grace through faith. And so that's the message that Christianity has. We have a moral code that would prevent a lot of these things if it were tried, but it's not. It's left untried today. We have a God who loves us. We have a civil government. We have pastors. The resources are sitting there to address this issue. But those aren't the resources the world wants. And so that's what I think, that's a Christian response to the Me Too movement. Broadly speaking. And I don't know where it's going. I think we're going to probably see this become more enshrined in organizations, just like we did with the BLM stuff. It kind of fizzled out, but then we can see now that it's done its work. There's a precedent that's kind of been set by it. There's a new ethic that's emerging. But that's okay. We as Christians need to just simply keep doing the right thing. I had a friend recently. I'll close with this. And I'm not going to give too many details because he is a friend. But he just experienced a scare at his own place of employment over this very issue, over someone who started making accusations against him, which were unfounded, as a man who loves the Lord. And I had to encourage him over the last 2 weeks. That might be one of the reasons that I'm thinking about this movement to some extent. HR had to get involved. The union had to get involved, right? And this is someone who is frightened but wants to do the right thing. And he was able to find, hopefully, some encouragement among his brothers and sisters in Christ who really, and this is what I just said to him, is that you need to just go with the truth. Just tell the truth and avoid anything that would be a compromising situation where you could be, where someone could make a false accusation against you. But you know what? If someone makes a false accusation against you, they did the same to Jesus Christ. And don't let it get you down. Don't let that thing be the thing that deters you or shuts you up when you should be speaking the truth. Don't let that manipulate you into not taking stands that you ought to take, because it certainly can. We take a stand for the truth no matter what. And we let the Lord deal with the consequences, and he's gracious.